So I'm also here to read the passage from Luke chapter 3, which the pastor will be preaching on. Luke 3, the first 20 verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of the book of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Thank you, Jason. In case you didn't notice, Bill's baptism was sponsored by Pizza 73, according to his mask. It's a joke. But I can very expectantly see that Pizza 73 sales are now going to rise, at least within this congregation, for the next little while. All right, with that, let's come to the Lord in prayer before we hear his word proclaimed. Father, thank you that you are a God of grace and that you invite us into your presence, that you have given us your word to feed us, and you have given us your sacraments to give us a visual reminder of how you move and work in our lives. Thank you for your grace and your presence this morning. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, just like the last section of Luke chapter 2 that we looked at last week, many, many years have passed from section to section. And now, especially as we move into chapter 3, approximately 18 years have passed from the last section of chapter 2 to where we're at now in chapter 3. And as we jump into chapter 3, we now go back to one of the people we have not heard from since chapter 1. A person whom we saw born and then, quite frankly, heard nothing of for quite a while. That is John the Baptist. But as Luke reintroduces us to John, he does so in an interesting way, grounding it all that is happening. He grounds all of this with a date stamp, if you will, in time and in history. And that is what verses 1 through 2 that we've read are. It's a presentation of all the major leaders of the region and of the empire during the time that all of these things happen. Remember why Luke was putting together this gospel in the first place. Think back to Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says this. He says, "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke sought to give Theophilus an orderly account of things, to provide certainty, as he says, to Theophilus, whom he is writing to. More than any other gospel, Luke attempts to ground his writing in time and in space and in history, to give his readers a foundation so they can look and even recall from probably their own memories when these events happened. I mean, for instance, Tiberius Caesar, Luke refers to, was the emperor of Rome from 18 AD to 37 AD. And so we know all of this that happens, that we hear, happen during that 22-year time span when Tiberius Caesar was emperor of Rome. Now, narrowing it down even more was the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. He was governor from 26 AD to 36 AD. And so that narrows that 22-year span down to a 10-year span inside of that. Now, the Herods that Luke mentions and Philip don't narrow it down much, nor does the high priest Caiaphas. But the point is that these are individuals who ruled in this region. And they are confirmed, of course, for us by outside sources other than the Bible. And this gives us a measure of certainty, grounding Luke's faith or Luke's gospel in history, all of the account that he puts forth. Now, during this time, John comes along, and we're told, of course, that he comes along not just as in any old way. He doesn't just stroll up the street and start screaming and preaching. No, we're told that the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, this designation is a unique one. It's meant to identify John with the line of those who had come before him, the prophets. It's reminiscent, actually, of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, using this same type of phrase in Jeremiah 1:4, when he says, "The word of the Lord came to him." Jeremiah was a prophet. John was a prophet. And let's not forget what a prophet is called to do either. The Apostle Peter makes this clear for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, those who carried forward the word of God brought it forward not of their own will, but as if to carry forward the very words of God, speaking as his agents right here on earth. This is what John was meant to do as well as a prophet of God. He was the greatest prophet, as Jesus will say, in a long line of prophets who would carry God's word forward. And in John's case, John's specific case, as a means to soften the hearts and minds of the people of Israel and prepare them for the one who would come after him. How did he do this? Well, it tells us that he did this through preaching. How's that for self-justification? At any rate, the method is not the point this morning, but rather the message is important. It's where I want to focus this morning. John came preaching that people ought to be baptized to symbolize the repentance they were engaging in and the forgiveness that they would receive. Now, as we think about that, this is a good time then for us to consider repentance. What is it? Why do you hear about it so much throughout the scriptures? The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. Maybe you've heard of it. In its most basic sense, the word metanoia, it means to change one's mind or to alter one's understanding. And it combines both a rational decision and a willful act, as simply opposed to this emotive sort of feeling one might have. In other words, it should come from introspection and examination of who you are, not in relation to those around you or even your own self-assessment or self-esteem, but rather of what God thinks of you and where you stand in relation to him. Now, why would this be John's message, though? Well, in John's day, there was a class of people who did and said all the right things, who attended all the religious festivals and gave to all the right causes. And yet even then, their hearts were not in the right place. On the surface, they were the ones that everyone looked up to, and they were the ones that everyone wanted to be like. They were the ones that if you needed prayer, you wanted praying on your behalf. They were the ones that you wanted to learn from. But as you may be aware, appearances can be deceiving. As Jesus would begin his ministry, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were the ones Jesus would often find himself in the greatest conflict with. He would often call them out for their incessant need to look good in front of those around them, right? Their need to put on a show rather than take a good, deep, hard look inside themselves. Now, make no mistake, John was not just preaching to those religious leaders at this time as they came out to him. Right? Verse 7 tells us that he spoke to the crowds as well, it says. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" Harsh language. It is as if John knows, though, that if the tree is bad, or the root of the tree, rather, is bad, then the root is bad, or rather the branch is bad as well. If the root is bad, the branch is going to be bad as well. And so knowing that, John's call to everyone was a call that would would affect deep-seated action in their lives. Right? Not just lip service so their neighbors and their friends could see. Repentance for John produces a life lived with a sense of responsibility before a sovereign God. It is an internal attitude that aims at a product of a changed life. The idea with true repentance is that you change your mind in some way, shape, or form about yourself. It's taking a deep, long, introspective look within yourself and not exactly liking what you see. It's looking inside and seeing what you have the potential of doing and turning away from that. To repent is to recognize that you are not the center of your own universe. You were created by and for a God, and therefore it recognizes that He has important plans and purposes for your life. Plans that may or may not be exactly how you thought your life might go. To truly repent is to realize that no matter who you are, no matter what good you think you have done in your life, each and every one of us has things to repent of or turn from. The Apostle Paul points this out to all of us in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so if all of us have sinned in our lives, then all of us have something to repent from. Now, I know some of you out there may think or may be tired or wonder why there's all this talk of sin within Christianity. Many of you, I wouldn't doubt, would wish I would not mention it. That we would just move on to other things. I'm sure there are plenty of you who think that this sort of talk has been driving the youth away in our church for years and keeps new people from dawning the doors of the church as well. But here's the thing: to not talk about sin, to not call each other out in it and call each other to repentance will be to abandon the essence of the gospel. To simply move on and ask how are we to live in this world will be to miss out on the entire reason of why we are called to live this way. Let me be frank. You don't need the gospel to lead a decent and respectable life in the eyes of humanity. Many people do it. The gospel message is about more. It's about being restored into right relationship with the God who created us. Because these sins that each and every one of us has committed, these wrongs, they have caused us to have breaks and shatter our relationship with God. And so the constant call in the Christian life, the fundamental action, is to believe in the gospel message that restoration has been made possible for each and every one of us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then to repent of that sin is the call within that, and to trust Jesus for salvation. Verse 6, quoting the book of Isaiah, says it is God's salvation, and through Jesus it is God's, because Jesus took our sin so that we could be restored into right relationship with God. But it doesn't end there, though. Faith, or trust, and repentance is the essence of the gospel message, no doubt from our perspective, but it doesn't end there. John says in verse 8, after rebuking the crowds, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now think about this metaphor for a second. An apple tree cannot produce oranges. A cherry tree cannot produce Saskatoons. They only produce what they are made to do. In other words, what their core will allow them. To believe then in the gospel message, to trust Jesus as Savior, to live a life of repentance is to live a life renewed. In other words, if you had been producing only a little fruit, you ought to produce so much more when you recognize what you have been saved from and forgiven of. And it ought to be new fruit as well. It is as if now, though you might be a cherry tree, you produce apples. Because of this miraculous happening that has happened inside of you. It's important to note this fruit is not produced simply because then of your social position or even your religious actions, to be frank. You should take none of this for granted. This is why John says to the people, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" This line is a pushback against any ethnicity claims or even religious claims that they might assume allow them to be saved. In our case, we should never just assume that because we might attend church regularly and give our tithe, volunteer in a few activities, that these things mean we are saved. Nor should we assume that because we grew up in a Christian home or have become spiritually enlightened that we're saved either. Right? These things mean nothing in that regard either. None of these things save us. We are not saved by association, nor are we saved because of the good things we do. We are only saved by Jesus and our relationship with Him. The actions we produce, the fruit, they become a direct reflection of the relationship that we have with Jesus. And of course, our dependence on Him. Now, John gives us some clear actions on what a truly repentant life looks like. As the people ask him in response after they're baptized, he says to the crowds, "Anyone who has two shirts should share it with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." To some of the tax collectors, he says, "Do not collect more than you are required." And finally, to the soldiers, he says, "Do not extort money and don't accuse falsely. Be content with your pay," he says. There's a couple of things to note with these three examples. Something that each of them have in common that show us what true repentance looks like. First, each of them shows a lack of dependence on the material and more dependency on the spiritual. Right? Let's say that again. They show a lack of dependence on the material and more dependence on the spiritual. Anyone who is willing to give up their possessions, as John is calling them to do, and the bulk of their income it allows there, it's a call then to put your ultimate hope not in this world, but rather in the world to come. The call of the crowd then is not to hoard their possessions for themselves, but rather give it to those around them, those who are in need. The tax collectors, think about this, they receive the bulk of their income from overtaxing people and then keeping that for themselves. The one who did not take, rather, more money than they had received would certainly shortchange themselves when it came to their income. And the soldiers were similar. They would make false accusations and offer fake protections to people to line their pockets. And rather, John was calling them then to be content with what may be a meager income. So we see true repentance values reliance on God more than dependence on the world. And then out of that reality, out of that truth, out of the relationship that you have with God, the forgiveness that you have received, the recognition that no matter what in life, God is the one who will carry you through. The truly repentant lives gives graciously and lives with integrity. All three of these actions that John uses here, they involve acknowledging one's own or living into one's own integrity while acknowledging the dignity of those offended. The crowds were called to clothe and feed the less fortunate with the hope of helping them to stand up. The tax collector is called to maintain his integrity by not stealing and allowing others to keep their money for themselves. Same with the soldiers. They're called to not threaten violence, but rather learn contentment. Truly repentant actions, then, are actions that restore the integrity that God has given you while acknowledging the dignity of those you have offended. This is what a gospel-centered life looks like. A life restored by resting in the truth that we need a Savior. And while affecting those around us who have been impacted by our actions or inactions. Now keep in mind, what John was offering at this point was only a warm-up. The people looked to him hoping that he was the Messiah that they had been expecting. But John was clear that he was not. He says, in fact, the one who would come after him was one whom John was not even worthy to untie their sandals. Even the baptism that John offered was a baptism that was not permanent. Baptism was not a new idea for the Jewish people. There were plenty of sects within the Jewish system that did it, as well as a wide variety of ceremonial washings that they all participated in. And so this was kind of a common practice, even though John's baptism was unique in all of this, in these moments, it too was only meant to point forward. It was meant to point forward to a baptism like what we witnessed here today for Bill. A baptism in the name of the true God through the power of the Holy Spirit that would connect us and identify us not with John, but with Jesus. Jesus offers the actual forgiveness that John simply pointed to. Jesus used his blood to wash away the sin of those who trust in him, cleaning them and restoring them to right relationship with God, so that when we actually repent, we can receive the forgiveness that repentance seeks. Friends, true repentance is grounded in something not of this world. But true repentance also affects this world as well. May you and all of us bear fruit in keeping with true repentance. Repentance grounded in the person and work and forgiveness that we have received actually through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace. You are a God of forgiveness. You prompt us to repentance. But may actual and true repentance well up in our heart so that we can be ambassadors for your will on this earth. Thank you for your grace and the dignity you give. Help us to see it always in others. Help us to speak kindly, to move in action, and be present as you call us to be present. Thank you for all you do and have done. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Lord, I lift your name on high.